There are a number of things in this life that you could get me talking about that I get excited about. You wanna start talking to me about my family, my wife, my kids, what my different kids are doing, where they're at? What's that? I can get excited about that. I can talk to you about that. I can get excited about baseball season is starting. Okay. The Royals are doing really well and they get in the playoffs. I get excited about that. I get excited about the Chiefs, but like, okay. Here's one of the things that I can get excited about. If you ever come to my house, you ask me about these, I can get excited talking to you about this. You're like, really? What is that? That's a knife. Some of you are laughing because you've been to my house and I've talked to you about my knife. That's not just a knife. That's a Cutco. How many of you have ever heard of Cutco before? Yeah, how many of you had one of those Cutco salesmen come to your house before? Oh, not okay. I need to start writing down names. What's funny is Dan Hubiar used to be a Cutco salesman, right? It is true. Verily, he was. I used to be a Cutco salesman. But here's the thing. When I was a Cutco salesman, I was young. I was like in my 20s, early 20s. I paid my way through college the first couple of years because my parents weren't able to help me with that. They had financial problems of their own going on, and they just told us, like, we want you to go to college. Both my parents are college grads, went to Purdue University. But they told us, you're going to have to pay for it. You're going to have to work hard for it. And so I did, and I paid for my own college, and I paid for 3 master's degrees, and I paid for a PhD all myself, no loans, and just working hard and some scholarships along the way. And part of how I paid for my first couple of years of undergraduate school was selling Cutco knives and Kirby vacuums. And I get excited about Kirby vacuums. I have one of those at home, too. I can tell you all about them and all the features I'm excited about. Now, when I was 20, I was not excited about Kirby vacuums. 21-year-old guy, 22-year-old, not excited about it. I could sell them. I sold 5 my first week because I could talk to people and I knew people from the church. But then the reality was, I wasn't really excited about them. And as like the next year and a half went on, I'm trying to sell vacuums, but people go, wow, they're kind of expensive. I'm like, yeah, they are. Or are they worth it? I mean, I knew the line. I knew what I was supposed to say, but in my heart, no. It's ridiculous to pay that kind of money for a vacuum. Now that I'm an adult and I have a teenage boy and I have a golden retriever, I'm excited about vacuum cleaners. I can tell you what works and what doesn't. I was not back then. I sold Cutco knives. I can tell you all about them. I had the stories. I had the little spiel down. I would bring rope with me and cut through rope. I'd bring a penny and cut it with the super shears. And you can cut it into a corkscrew. I'd do all that stuff. But I didn't really get excited about knives. And that's their French chef knife. That's $183 today online. And some of you are, that's ridiculous. Why would anyone for a knife? Yeah, I've got one, and I love it. In fact, I got all of these. And I can tell you all about them, because I use them every day. Sometimes I use them 2, 3, 4 times on different things that I'm doing, because I like to eat, and I like to cook, and I do all of our shopping and cooking, and I use these. This one right here, this is the spatula spreader. That's one of my favorites. I use that every morning to make the Enix lunch, because he takes a sandwich to school every day, and I use that to make the sandwich. That's what it's for. It's got like a spatula thing. You can reach down in the mayo. You can spread. You can slice stuff with it. I like it so much that as soon as I'm done making his breakfast, I wash it and put it back in the knife block. I'm like, why? Because sometimes, you know, at night you like have dinner and then you put all the dishes in the dishwasher, but it's only like half full. And you're like, we just won't run it today. We'll wait till tomorrow. And then I go looking for that spatula spreader the next morning to make a sandwich and it's not there. So I literally every day I wash it and I put it back because I'm excited about it. Because I know the value of it because I work with them and I like them. And if you come to my house, I will show you my knife set. Because you know what? The one on the left, I have that. I have that wood block and it's full. Now, I have a couple of duplicates and I have every knife in the set. But here's what my wife has learned. Like, birthday coming up, Father's Day coming up, Christmas coming up. What's the next knife on your list, Dan? And here's the other incredible thing about these days, eBay. Yeah, baby. Because you don't go online and pay full price. You buy them on eBay for like half price. Or my amazing wife, Bob, you like this story. Estate sales, garage sales, she looks for them. And she went to this one estate sale where they were just getting rid of stuff from grandma's kitchen, and they had this entire drawer that they just dumped in a little cardboard box, and they're like, whole box for $5. My wife's like, I'd like the box, please. There were three Cutco knives in that box. And here's the thing about Cutco knives. I told you I can get excited about this. They have a forever guarantee where if they ever go bad, like two of these knives, it looked like they had taken another knife to them and tried to cut them in half. They were in rough shape, and the handles were all just nasty, and they'd been chipped and everything because of the old wooden handles. I sent them back to Cutco and Olean, New York, and you know what they did? They said, these are really old and damaged. We're going to replace them with the newer models, if you don't mind, at no cost. I was so excited. She got like $350 worth of knives for $5. I almost felt guilty, like we should go back and give them more money. We've done that before. So this excites me. Why? Because I know now on the right, see, that's like the dream. That's the ultimate woodblock. I just have the signature, but that one on the right, that one, if you'll notice, it's got the steak knives, not just the table knives. I have the table. Why am I so, because I know the value of them, and I enjoy them, and I use them all the time, and I can get excited talking about Cutco knives, and you come on, I'm like, that on the right, maybe one day, but it's $4,200 worth of knives. And some of you just instantly went, that'd just be wrong. That's just morally wrong. I know I would never, but if I could find them at a garage sale, if I could find a wholesale, maybe kind of a, maybe an eBay special, I don't know. I get excited about little goofy things like that and talk to you about Cutco knives and Kirby vacuums and the value of them because I enjoy them. And I enjoy the usefulness of them every day. This morning, we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, that's last week's verses. I changed them on one slide. Today, we're looking at Ephesians 1:7, not 3 through 6. That was last week. I got to go back and change that. Sorry about that. Ephesians 1:7. You're like, that's kind of a rough transition, Dan, from Cutco knives to Ephesians. It is, but I'm going to read the verse for you and then hope to look at it in a different light this morning. And maybe, just maybe, when we leave here today, we could be excited about redemption. Because I'm not sure when you came in this morning, you were excited about redemption. And I don't mean that like a personal judgment. I just mean, was I excited about redemption this morning? Was I excited about there is a Redeemer? I mean, I know it. I've known that for 45 years. I was redeemed when I was 7. I'm 52. You don't have to sit there and try to do the math and confuse yourself. But was I excited about that this morning? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him. Remember, we're carrying on 1:3-6. Paul was talking about the things Christ has done for us. It's this one huge sentence. He just has to get it all out. It just comes tumbling out of the man. Verses 3 through 14. One sentence. Longest sentence we have in Greek in the Bible, one of the longest sentences in Koine Greek ever. And it just when Paul starts talking about what we have in Christ, it just comes tumbling out, clause after clause. And he talked about the fact that we were chosen by Christ. You were chosen. You were elect. You were predestined. He marked you out ahead of time as his territory, as his holy ground, and then adopted you as sons and daughters. And now verse 7, in him, we're going to start that verse that way. In him, we're going to see this like 7 times through the verse. In him also, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You may have the word sins there. It's the same. According to the riches of his grace. Now, right there, we ought to shout hallelujah, stand up, clap, fall on our faces, praise God somewhere or another, because that's what Paul's eventually going to do. As he writes this sentence, he gets so excited about it. When he comes to the end of it, he just can't even express it enough, and he breaks out in sort of a benediction. You can just see him raising his hands in worship and praise how great our God is. So we ought to, somewhere in the core of our being at least, read this verse and say, in him we have redemption through his blood. Yeah. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Yeah, we've heard it all before, preacher. According to the riches of his grace. You've been talking about that for a while. And I get there too. I'm not excited about it. Well, I can put back up the pictures of the Cutco knives, and some of you will never, ever in this life get excited about a knife. That's okay. But we ought to be excited about redemption. We ought to be humbled by it. We ought to be moved by it. We ought to, at the very core of our being, be transformed because of this verse. And so it's worthy of us taking the whole day in this one verse. I thought, man, we're never going to get through Ephesians. But how do you not talk about redemption? Our world talks a lot about redemption. Just Google it. Redemption, media, boom! Books and movies and TV shows. Things that I've even forgotten the word, Shawshank Redemption. Redemption? What did redemption have to do with that movie? So let me just say, I'm not endorsing these media things, and I had to choose carefully because there are a lot of covers and books and movies. I'm like, I can't even show that picture. Don't want to. Why does that even have the word redemption in it? And even so, I'm kind of like, the Ink Master Redemption? Ink Master Redemption? Are you going to buy back your tattoos? What is that? I don't know. This is just like, no wonder we don't have a clue what the word means. Because he gets used on a ton of stuff, especially a ton of Western stuff. I don't know why that is. Like half the media stuff of the show were Westerns. Redemption. Why? What does that do to the meaning or the concept of the word? It just brings total confusion. What does it mean to be redeemed, to have redemption? And so then I like Google, okay, not just media, but just the word redemption images. Boom. Everything from cat food to stocks and securities. Redemption. Redeem your this. Redeem your this. This is one of the lower levels. Redeem your BBs for divine prizes. I would just love to see that on bumper stickers. Just to confuse people all around town. Redeem your BBs for divine prizes. It'd be like Bloom Bucks, some shopping thing, and these great prizes you can get. But that's how, like, redemption is just everywhere. What does it mean? What does it have to do with anything? I found out about 90% of the times the word redemption is used here, it's the opposite of what you think it is. You ever had a gift card? So I'd like to redeem my gift card. No. The store is actually redeeming the gift card. They're buying it back from you. We don't even know what the word means anymore. And people don't care what it means. It's just a word, and we use it, and we throw it out there. It's like, well, what on earth? No wonder we can read, we have redemption. Don't even know what that is. So let's look at it. What does it mean that he redeemed us? He redeemed us. It's all throughout Scripture. It's throughout our hymnody. We have a redeemer. I think we're going to sing a song about redemption at the end of our service day. What are we singing about? What are we talking about redemption? What is redemption? What's the word mean? How does this work? What it get? So this morning, the time that we got, we're just going to talk about redemption. And some of this is going to be old hat to you. I don't even know what the phrase old hat means. What is that?
Old hat.
I don't even know why you say that. There's just so much. Some of this is going to be like, I've heard this all before. I guess that's what old hat means. I don't even know why. I have to look at that this week. Brenda, you can look that up for us. We say amen. We don't know what amen means.
This is old hat.
What? I don't know. Okay, what is redemption? So the word, ADD, it's real. Sometimes it's there. To redeem is to buy back. That's what the word actually means. And now if you look at that and you go, I get reads to do it again, and then deem is, well, if I deem something, it's like to think something. So if I read, see, this is part of our problem. Our word for buy, B-U-Y, that's actually from German, beugen. But our word redeem comes through the French, so it totally doesn't sound like what it looks like. And in French, redemer does mean literally to buy again, to again buy. Like, oh, well, that makes sense. Our English word doesn't even make sense. Redeem. Just write it down. let your hand, your brain work together to buy back. If you redeem something, you buy it back. That's the idea. That's what the word means. So then if we are redeemed, if Jesus buys us back from where? Or from what? Or from whom? What is the whole ransom thing? And I mean, Mark 10:45, when they're asking Jesus about his life and what he's doing, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. Ransom? Well, that means somebody else is held hostage, and the ransom is the big. So who had us hostage? Did Satan have us hostage, and Jesus had to pay off? That's just a weird theology. You find stuff about that. That's not what's going on here. So who did Jesus buy us back from, or what did he buy us back from? What is it to be bought back? Let's look at Romans chapter 6. There's a lot of verses there, but it's just because I don't want to take the time to read the entirety of the chapter, so I'm not confused. But in Romans 6, Paul's going to lay out for us our state, our natural state we were born into. We'll talk about you were born into sin, you were born with a sin nature. Oh, it goes so much further than that. You were born into slavery. You were not born free. Now, Americans, we don't like to think much of that. We have a terrible history of slavery in this nation. A lot of the world still does. But you and I were born into slavery. Let's look at Romans 6, starting in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Before he died for us, we were slaves. Slaves to sin. And that's not just slaves to sinning. Paul is going to personify sin here as a slave master. And we belong to sin. Verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died for sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Oh, so death was not a master over him, but it was a master over us. We were slaves to sin and to death. Verse 14. For you shall not, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But guess what? Sin used to be your master. Verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience of faith, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, and that of there, that genitive gloss, you were possessed by sin. Sin owned you. It wasn't just that when you choose to sin, then it was kind of like slavery, but the rest of the time you're free, you have free will. This passage doesn't talk, well, you have free will, you can choose what? You're a slave. You were a slave to sin. It owned you. But verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. It marks you out now. You belong to righteousness if you are in Christ. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Because sin owned you in righteousness, it had no claim on your life, none at all. Verses 22 to 23, but now having been freed from sin, are you getting the idea? What we were? And enslaved to God, you derive benefit. Resulting in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. Now, the wages of sin, the payment, the natural reward for being a slave to sin was death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in chapter 7, verse 14, just kind of ending this whole section on Paul saying what we were and what we were like. Verse 14 of 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. What happened? What were you born into? Oh, you were under a slave master of sin and death. That's how you were born into this world, not free, not with rights. You couldn't choose righteousness. It had no claim over you. And Paul says, that's where I was. Do you understand who's writing this? Do you understand that's where I was on that road to Damascus? And I didn't know it. I thought I was being righteous. I thought I was serving the one true God. I had just come from the temple courts in Jerusalem where breathing hate and terrorism and murder. I had papers in my hand to go and to seek out other Christians we heard of up in this town called Antioch. And I was on my way there and I was going to capture them. Damascus, Antioch, all throughout this area. I put them to death. I killed them. I thought it was righteousness. I was a slave to sin. He was my master and had convinced me that I was serving the living God in what I was doing. And breathing hatred, coming with papers from the high Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, I was on my way to do more. When God met me on the road and knocked me off my horse, blinded me, said, "Who are you and why are you persecuting me?" I didn't even know who he was. And I found out that I was opposing the very God who was coming after me. I thought I was being righteous. So when Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, we've been redeemed. With pen in hand, I wonder if he paused. All that I was. All that I was. All that I was enslaved to. I've been bought out of that. I've been redeemed from that. I was brought out of sin, the slave master that I was in bondage to. Not just my actions, but I was owned by sin and by death. It was master over me. Even as I tried to do what was right. Brothers, if you're going to read Romans 17 and think that that's a Christian, you don't understand the slave language. It's in 7:14 when Paul says, what I wanted to do, I couldn't do. And the very thing I wished to do, thought I was being righteous on the road to Damascus, I was sinning. That's a different sermon. This is the one who is bought by sin, owned by death. They are your masters. So who did Jesus buy you back from? Oh, you were a slave. You were literally in slavery. You were under bondage to sin. You could do nothing else. You could serve nothing else. Righteousness had no claim on you. The Bible gives a great story of that, doesn't it? You remember this slide from months ago and the story of Hosea? And God in his great wisdom said, Hosea, I've called you as a prophet. Now I need you to do something difficult. In those first verses of chapter 1, Hosea, Israel does not understand my love for her. I want you to show them, Hosea, go. Go to a particular woman named Gomer. She's a prostitute. Buy her out of prostitution. She's a slave. She's owned by slavers who use her for prostitution. Hosea, go and buy her out of slavery. So he did. And God said, make her your wife and she will bear you children. And she did. And Hosea must have thought, what a great picture of what God has done for us. He saved us from that life and gave us new life. But his story was just beginning, because you know what happened in chapter 2? She went back. She left a man of God and several children, and she went back to the slave owners. And she went back into that life of prostitution. And she went so fully back that it was as though there was a divorce between them. The words of chapter 2 or a Hebrew divorce decree where she was no longer Hosea's wife. She left it. She was back under bondage to sin and slavery. And then what did God call Hosea to do in chapter 3? Now, Hosea, now that we see what she really is, now, Hosea, go and buy her again. And the word there is redeem her. Buy her back from that. It's this amazing picture of how much God loves us and what we were, and showing just what we were at the heart of us. I don't care if you were 7 or 70 when he came to Christ. Your heart was bought by, owned by, under bondage to sin and death. And Jesus bought you out of that. And he paid a great price for it. Hosea is a great picture of it. How? How did he redeem you? What was the price that he paid? His blood. That's what it says here in Ephesians 1. We were redeemed by his blood. Through his blood, by means of his blood, by payment of his blood. That was the cost. Okay, still a little confused, still don't quite understand all this, Dan. Why did he have to die? Why didn't he just say, I'm God, you're mine now, I decree it to be so, I'm the almighty, omnipotent Lord of glory, no one can stand before me, I just choose them now to be mine. Because he's just and he's fair. Listen, if I get into trouble, and I haven't had this experience, just letting you know, but if I get into trouble and do something seriously wrong and go before a judge, you know what I want? Oh, I want mercy. I want grace. I want the judge to look at me, and if the choice is to condemn me or free me, I want a judge who will stand and say, I'm the judge, this is my court, you are free to go. I'm like, yes, that's a gracious judge, I'm out of here. But that's not a good judge. Because if somebody hurts my kids, and they go before that judge, and we're like, oh, no, not that judge. He's not a fair judge. That man hurt my kids. And then he stands in there, and the judge just says, no, this is my courtroom, you're free to go. That's not a good judge. That's not a fair judge. That's not a just judge. And God tells us in Romans 3 and 4 that he is the just justifier. He's righteous, he's holy. Because he's not just love. I know that it's popular songs, and I know that sometimes we sing like, emptied himself of all but love. Not great theology, good song. Current song out there these days, you know, is all there's only love in the heart of God. No, there's justice. There's fairness. Oh, there's so much love and so much grace, but that's not all that's in the heart of God. So why did he have to die? Well, the penalty for sin is death. You remember Genesis 2? All the trees are for you. Everything is good to eat except this one tree. Because in the day you eat of it, what? You shall surely die. That's the penalty for disobedience. There will be death that comes. Now, Adam and Eve didn't drop dead physically, but spiritually, they died that day. Death, separation. When you die, your soul, your spirit is separated from your body. You continue to exist, but you're not in your body anymore. We call that dead. They died spiritually. They were separated from life spiritually. The day that they, and the penalty, Romans 6:23, you know, we just read it. The penalty for sin, the payment, the punishment for sin is death. There has to be a payment for sin. And why does the Bible talk so much about the blood of God? Leviticus 17:11. If you've never looked at it before, it's a good verse to know. It was one of those Awana verses I learned when I was very young. I had no idea why. It was kind of weird to me when they talked about it, and I always wondered in eating after that. It was like Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's something about blood giving life, and medical people can speak about this much wiser than I can, about the life that blood gives and carries to every part of our body. But biblically, the life is in the blood. I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement. There's something about that sacrifice that symbolized atonement, payment, propitiation. For it's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It was a giving of life, and blood signified that. That shedding of blood meant that it's dead. And I wondered as a kid, it's like, you know, sometimes they'd have a steak that was kind of like rare. There's blood. It's like, is it wrong for me to eat that?
Now I realize how wrong it is to cook it till all the blood's gone from it. But that's a whole other discussion. Anyway, getting back talking about my knives again. Hebrews 9:22. New Testament concept. It's, you know, Hebrews is that amazing book that helps us kind of interpret the Old Testament in light of the new and in so many different ways, bringing it fullness of understanding to things. And Hebrews 9:22 is the word of the Lord. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Why? Because that showed that life had been given. Life was in the blood. And so that's how a sacrifice, there had to be shedding of blood. So the scriptures talk about the blood of Jesus. There's this great, oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Why? He gave his life. He died. He shed his blood for us. God shed blood for us. God died for us. Now, here comes a section that you all know, but it's good to review, because if we're going to talk about redemption and have any chance of getting excited about it, we need to remind ourselves of some of this. He became one of us. Galatians 4:4-5, we just had it read, how he became as us in the fullness of time. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law, that he became one of us. Hebrews 2:9-17. Why it had to happen this way. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2. But we do see him who's been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, he couldn't just declare us to be free. He couldn't just say, well, you know, let's get some special bull that I'm going to create and that'll be the sacrifice. No, a human had to die for the sins of humanity. Romans 5, you know it, but it's that whole passage, wherefore is by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, wherefore death has passed on all men, for all have sinned. Even so, by the sacrifice of one, many will be made righteous. Why? Because he's kind of the second Adam, the second representative of mankind. But here's the thing, he was both God and man. He was the God-man.
The theanthropic union, theos, anthropos, God, man, both.
One eternal person with two natures. One person, God and man. So his death has eternal significance, because it was God who died. It has eternal efficacy. It wasn't just he died for himself because he was just man. He became man so that he could die for us, but as God, that has eternal, everlasting significance. He became one of us so that he could die for us. He came under the law. There's a lot of verses there you can go back and look at this week. Romans 5, phenomenal passage about that, how he died according to the law so that we could be free, so that he could pay our penalty. Let's look at Galatians 3:13-14. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ redeemed us, there's that word again, from the curse of the law, because he became a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ, the blessings of Abraham, all those things he promised, would come even to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he became one of us. He died on our behalf, took our payment, because the law said someone has to die, so he died. And if we are in Christ, his death counts for us. Galatians 2 talks all about this. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He did all that the law required. Romans 8, some of you can quote this along with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You know, they were your slave master, but you've been set free. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you say, well, it's just the likeness. Well, he didn't become 100% fully only human. He was the God-man, so that his death was not just good for him, but good for all of us. The likeness of sinful flesh, though he was without sin, and as an offering for us. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh now, but according to the Spirit. What is all that saying? He fulfilled all the law's demands. He was holy and righteous, so he didn't deserve death, so that he could take our punishment, because he didn't deserve it. And it's like the judge who steps down and takes the sentence for you. In this case, the sentence was death. So a price is paid. And then he became our substitute. I put this phrase at the bottom because we use it, and we use it properly. It's good that we do, but boy, is it a mouthful. Penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement, penal substitute, yeah, legal. He was our substitute. He died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was probably the clearest place that we read that. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus obviously, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 2 says that he died in our place so that we could, in him, die also to the law. So when the law comes to you and says, but you're still sinful, you say, yeah. Well, that demands death. Yeah, I died with Christ. I was crucified with him. No, you have to pay for your sin. I did. He died my death for me. My payment was made. He redeemed me. He bought me back. He paid the price. He paid the debt that I could never pay. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is saying. So he became my substitute. My substitute of what? Atonement. What's atonement? Well, it's that propitiation. It's the paying the price for. It's taking the wrath of. It's satisfying the demands of. You know, we sang a song earlier. Clothed in rainbows and righteousness, and if they're on heaven's mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? It literally was the top piece of the Ark of the Covenant. It is literally the place where the priest once a year sacrificed on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where he made the atoning sacrifice. That's where the blood was placed. That's where the blood was sprinkled, on that top part of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat. Because it was framed as a throne, as a place for God to sit. And it was the place of atonement, the place where all that happened. And in Romans, it says that he made him a public propitiation for us. Meaning what? Forget the temple. That's where the veil was ripped in two. Now the place of atonement is the cross. Because he made that the place of atonement where the blood was spilled. Why? Because now we have a holy and perfect sacrifice. And he hung on the cross and he bled for me so that he could buy me back. And he has made propitiation. He has satisfied the demands of the law and the demands of a righteous God. And a righteous God's anger at sin has been completely propitiated, appeased, fulfilled. Yeah, I know. But has it transformed me? Has it changed me? Am I excited at all about it? My sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's what that last part of Ephesians 1:7 said. He redeemed us. The forgiveness of sins. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, I don't have it up there, Colossians 1:13 and 14. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, where we were enslaved, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, i.e., the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our debt has been paid. The price was paid in full. Well, Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood at the forgiveness and, or essentially, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven. Well, what is sin? Well, here it's not the typical word for sin. It's a different one. Not a big deal that it's one of the different words for sin, but it literally here means the falling away. We slid away from God because we were born under sin. We had no claim to righteousness, so we slid far away from his standard. We were fallen. That's why we use that word. We were fallen. What do you mean? Sin. We were sinners. We had fallen away. We tripped up, and not just a little stumble, like we were nowhere near him, but we were forgiven. What's the word forgiveness here? Complete pardon from sins. That's how it's used. Release from debt or obligation. A release from bondage or imprisonment. Literally a letting go. Letting go sin as if it had not been committed. That's all in that word forgiveness. God forgave our sin. Really? Ask yourself, really, is your sin forgiven? Well, I know I'm saved, but are you still struggling? Well, yeah, I struggle. I still sin, so I know I'm not forgiven. Why? So he only died for what? Sins you committed before 33 AD, and now what do you mean? Are you forgiven? Well, I mean, yeah, kind of like in the cross, but I still sin, and I know John 1:9 says I have to confess my sin. There's some sins I haven't confessed, probably, maybe some I committed I didn't even know about, so I'm not really sure I'm forgiven. That's a tough place to be. I don't want you to leave here in that tough place this morning. You were forgiven the moment you placed your faith and trust in his shed blood as what? As a penal substitutionary atonement. As a sacrifice for, as a payment for your sins. But what about the other? No, stop. You're forgiven. It's as though they have not occurred. You stand in righteousness before God. You are now righteous and holy and set apart to God. But I still struggle with, shut up! Get this, okay? Nail it down! Don't leave here thinking that you are a sinner who was marked by sin and still has a payment for sin. It's been covered. It's done. I feel like a Southern Baptist this morning. Sorry. I'll stop shouting. But some of you need to know this, and you need to have it done in your heart, and you need to understand the man who writes this did far more than you ever will. He was a murderer screaming hatred against Christians. And he writes with his quill, we have been forgiven. All of it. Not just what I did before I came to Christ, but all of it that I did this morning. It's forgiven. And if there's still in your mind, if you instantly go to, but what about the sin? What about, you don't have to pay for that. You're not storing that up that you have to do things now. You're not like adding to some ledger where God's going, oh man, it's getting thick over there. Well, maybe we need another sacrifice. That's not the way it works. You are forgiven. So why do so many Christians look like this? Because they don't know that they are freed from sin. And I'm not saying this as heaping guilt. How dare you? I'm saying be free. Be free. Be free from the law of sin and death because it has been taken away. Do you remember the words of Christ on the cross? It's mostly done. No. It's finished. It's finished. He's fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. So what do you think you still have to do? And if you grew up in the churches that I grew up in that still kept putting the list in front of me and pounded into my head as a child, oh, you might be saved, but you have to live righteously. And if not, you're still under condemnation and you're still under, and well, you know, the law isn't, but still there's commands and now there's New Testament. And they just put it all back on me. I was late in my teen years. And I'd grown up in the church, and Dad was a deacon, and the parents taught Sunday school, and I'd been in nothing but church all my life, and I knew it all frontwards and backwards. But I didn't know why every single time a pastor gave an invitation and a call to salvation, I prayed the prayer again just in case. And I didn't know why every youth convention I went to, I didn't go down front anymore because I'd done that too many times, but I still stood there and I re-prayed the prayer. Maybe I didn't mean it last time. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough because I still have sin and I still do bad things. And maybe God hasn't really accepted me and I didn't get all the words right the last time. And I lived there for years. And some of you have lived there not just for years, but decades. And I was at a youth convention, a super summer camp at Baylor University, Waco, Texas, 19 years old. I remember it like it was this morning because I had this weight on me and it had been on me for so long. They talked about this very subject, that the cross paid it all. And how do we sing the song, Jesus paid it all, but not believe it? And they said, some of you are here and you still wonder if you're in, you still wonder if you're saved, you still wonder. And you know all the verses about, well, if you have sin and if you continue in sin, then you're not one of his. Okay, 1 John, the context of sin there is hate. It's not just, I messed up and I had a bad thought. The context in 1 John of sin is hating the brethren. And if you continue to hate your brothers and sisters in Christ and you hate the church and you deny the deity of Jesus, that's what was going on in the church, then you might want to check yourself. But the rest of you who are like, I had bad thoughts, I did a bad thing, and I wasn't perfect this week. And they told us, that you need to, you will never grow. You'll never grow. You will look like this. And how are you ever going to invite somebody to find what you found if this is what you look like yourself? I love that girl on the upper left. Can I tell you about Jesus? I don't want to hear it, not from you. And they said, some of you need to deal with it this morning. You need to nail this down once and for all. They literally had us talk about our salvation experience, talk about what we believe, just lay it out there, just confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And they gave each of us a nail, a big one, and they had hammers. They said, there's this old dead tree, it's coming down anyway. Go nail that thing down. And I remember it took me physically having to take a nail and a hammer and nailing that thing into a tree on the campus of Baylor University in Waco, Texas. And dropping the hammer and leaving it behind and going, I'm done with that. I'm done questioning. I'm done with the guilt. I'm done with the burden of it. I'm done with carrying that again and again and again. And since that day, I haven't questioned anymore. Not because it was some mystical, magical experience, because I finally realized God knows more than I do, and if he says it's true, then amen, amen. It's true. So be it. So, some of you are burdened, not that you're a bad Christian, not that guilt, but you're so burdened by it all. You're not going to invite others into it. You're not happy about it because you're not sure of it. Listen, all this is based on his grace, not on you, not on me. It's based, Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of his grace. Not rewards, not what I deserved, not what I merited. Oh, so let me ask you this, oh foolish Galatians, how did you come to Christ? By flesh or by faith? And so then let me ask you now, how are you going to serve him, by flesh or by faith?
Well, flesh, now that we're saved, we got to do all the right things.
Is that how you came to him? Was it by grace or was it by works?
Well, that was by grace, but now it's by works that I have to...
So listen, foolish Galatians, how did you come to him? By grace or was there some measure of your merit and reward? Well, I'm one of the good ones, so I can accept Christ. Well, I'm from a good family. Well, I know the truth. Well, I know things. Or did you solely come by grace to salvation? Well, my church taught, I didn't ask that. What does the scriptures teach, and how did you come to him? By grace or by some measure of your own merit or someone else's merit? Do you believe that some additional grace was given you from the merit of someone else in church history, that someone else on your behalf had extra grace that they gave to you? Or was it simply by the grace of God, wholly and completely? So now, Christian, how are you going to walk?
But now I have to start earning the rewards, right? Now I have to earn it every day.
Where'd you get that from? Well, that's your old sin master called death and the flesh. The one who now wants you to work harder than ever to try to earn it so that you'll be self-righteous. What are we going to do with this? First of all, some of you, these are hymn titles, right? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Are you redeemed? then say it. Say it out loud. Say, I'm redeemed. It's going to be an application in a second for you this week. Believe it and live it that you are redeemed. Say it. Know it. Move on to maturity. Hebrews 5:12. We don't have time for it. But it's that great section where Paul says, by now you should have been eating meat, but you're not. You still need milk. You know why? Because you keep going back to the same elemental questions of salvation. Because you don't have it nailed down. I know we don't have time for it. I'm sorry. Quickly, before we go, if I can find Hebrews 5, because it's so applicable, I'm afraid, to so many of you right here, right now. By this time, you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5:12. You ought to be teaching this. You have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, because they know that they're redeemed and they live in that light and they live by grace, because of practice, their senses have been trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leave the elementary teaching about Christ. Leave the whole cross. Does he have to be crucified? Ray Bolts had this song in the 80s. We all sang it. Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? No, Ray, he doesn't. But does he still get sad and feel like he's being crucified all over again every time I sin? No, he doesn't. It was a horrible song. We sang it in youth group all the time. It was a horrible song. He doesn't feel the nails anymore. He's now enthroned in majesty at the right hand of God the Father. He's not still on the cross. He's not still suffering for you. He did that once and for all. So move on from the elementary things. Press on to maturity. You know why you can't? You know why you're still wrestling with maturity? You're still wrestling with moving on? Am I really redeemed? Have I really been forgiven my sin? Am I really in? How do I know that I'm in? Nail it down. Move on. Be done with the question. Accept the truth that's in Scripture. Oh, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's a great song. Do you? Do you know now that it's still Him living in you and through you, Galatians 20? It's not your life. It's not your merit. It's not your reward. Because He lives. It's His life in you. You're not earning it now. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Here's your homework assignment. Everybody, tell somebody this week, I'm redeemed. I don't care if it's on the way home, just with your spouse or one of your kids, the car, say, I'm redeemed. I've been bought back. I'm no longer under slavery to sin. I'm no longer bound. Just say the words out loud. I think it'd be a great exercise for you. I'm redeemed. Christ bought me back. Some of you might struggle with that. Say it to someone you trust more than anyone else, your son, your daughter. Say it to a coworker. Tell somebody else. Well, I've been redeemed.
Redeemed what, like a coupon?
What does it mean? No, Jesus died on the cross for me to buy me out of sin and death and give me life and hope in the future. Amen? Amen. Worship team, come. Lead us in a song about redemption. Let's sing instead of me shouting at you, I hope in a good way. And let's stand. Rejoice or ponder the words of this song.